Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Happy New Year. We talked about it this week, and we're going to put the chairs back the way they were for the sake of the people that really wanted it that way. I'm still not sure that there were more of you that wanted it, that wanted to put it back, than wanted to keep it the way it is. I keep getting comments this morning, but those of you who want to keep it the way it is, you've had your fun, so just live with it. Some of you have noticed that I'm growing a beard and picked up on that and remarked to it, and you know, yeah, good catch on that. And I know that it must look strange that I have so much hair down here and no hair up here at all. But I'm kind of working on an image change, for what it's worth, right now. I made the transition from sex symbol to father figure several years ago, and so I felt like it was time for another opportunity. And so I'm not sure what I'm working on right now. It's either overweight Civil War general or Santa Claus wannabe. It would be somewhere in that range. I'll let you know how it turns out. Either way, I'm going to need a really good hat. But we're going to put the chairs back. We didn't come here to talk about that this morning, but we're going to put the chairs back. And so if you have time, it would be awesome if you could show up when there's just two or three of us. It takes a long time to get them back and a lot of work. And so if you're able, maybe you have other things scheduled, maybe you just don't want to, that's your call as well. And we'd be glad for you to be here or not be here we wouldn't be glad. Anyway, you know what I'm getting at. Stay and help if you can. Thank you for that. You can see, I think, by what's up on the screen there, that the title for the message this morning is To the Ends of the Earth. And if we're going to get there and back in the time that we have allotted, we really should get started. Last week, we talked about the purpose statement of the Potter's House. We looked at it in a little more detail. And I want to remind you that the purpose statement of the Potter's House is, it's up there on the screen, the Potter's House exists to be the church by making Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers in our community and around the world through relevantly teaching and living the pure word of God. I want you to notice it doesn't say teaching and preaching the pure word of God. It says teaching and living the pure word of God, because that's part of the goal that we have here at the Potter's House. We exist to be the church. Last week, when we talked about that, we put some real emphasis on the difference there is between churching the unchurched and reaching the unreached. And I know that churching is not actually a word. It certainly isn't a verb. But when we're out in our community, there are people out in our community who, well, they don't know what we teach here. Maybe they don't care what we teach here. But they spend their time out there not knowing the truth. If they would come to church, they would know and understand the truth. We'd be able to sit down with them, or they'd be able to sit in a seat that's facing that way, at least starting next week, and they'd be able to hear the truth. But since most of them that are out there don't have any real passion for being at church, they would be here if they wanted to be here. But since they don't have a lot of real passion for coming to church, it becomes the responsibility of the church. If they're not going to come to us, it becomes our responsibility to go to them, to make sure that they have the opportunity to hear. This week, I want to turn our attention to reaching the unreached and what it would look like if someone from our church were to leave our church, were to set aside their own dreams and their own personal ambitions and embrace something that God has asked them to do and chase after that instead. I want us to know that it would cost us all something if that were to happen. It would cost all of us something. It would require at least three things of our church. One, it would mean that somebody had to be willing to go. Secondly, it would mean that somebody had to be willing to send them. And thirdly, it would mean that somebody must be willing to let them go. And that third one is almost as important, maybe even more important than the other two. At least that's my experience over the years. We'll talk about all three of those as we go through the message this morning before we're done. But we ended last week by saying that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. I hope you caught that. He said that Jesus said, go and reach, and Jesus is going to come back. Matthew chapter 24 makes it really clear that he's going to come back. when we finish the task that he's given us to do, when the last of the unreached have been reached, that will be the final thing. We know that he's going to do it, and I appreciate that you took my word for it last week, but I want you to actually hear from God himself. It's a passage that I've read to you before, but it's a passage that I never get tired of, and I'm hoping that you're not tired of hearing it. The reason that I don't ever get tired of it is because partly it helps us to see what's going to happen at the end of time. It's going to help us to see how this thing that we're doing, how the church age ends, how it'll culminate by the time we get to the place where there just is no more time because we won't need it. John, I want to remind you, in the book of Revelation, has received letters, words from Jesus. It is the revelation, not of the end times, but of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And during the first three chapters, he writes to seven different churches. And seven becomes a theme as you make your way through the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, after those first seven chapters, starting around chapter 5, there's a scroll that's sealed with seven seals. And the opening of the last seal issues in seven trumpets. And the sounding of the seventh trumpet opens the door to the seven bowls full of God's wrath. So it's talking about the end of times and the punishment that's going to fall on planet Earth because of our involvement with the enemy and his ways. At the end of it all, the enemy, hell and death, Satan, are all going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So it's the culmination of all things. And God is not going to reset the clock because there will be no need for clocks at that point. There'll be no more sleeping or need of rest. We will never again grow weary. We'll never be sick or ill, and there'll be no more tears in our eyes. All things that come with not getting a good night's rest. But we'll be free of all of that when the day comes. But all of this starts with the opening of a seal. Not a kind of seal, but a seal that's actually holding together the pages of a scroll. There are seven seals altogether on this scroll. This is all to begin this whole process. Revelation chapter 4 talks to us about the God there in heaven and sets the stage. John gets invited to come up to heaven and observe things that are about to happen. Revelation chapter 5, this first seal needs to be opened. And a huge search takes place to find someone, anyone, who is worthy to open this first seal, to take the scroll from God's hands that he holds. And at first, no one is found. And you'll hear that as we read this passage together, or as I read it to you. But something is going to happen, and someone is going to be found who can actually open the scroll. And when he's found, he's going to be called worthy. But I want you to pay special attention to what it is that the universe is going to say to him at the moment that they declare him worthy. What is it that makes him worthy? And I won't ask you to stand because let me read to you from John's own inspired words from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, if you'll let me pause for just a moment here, I want you to plug into the scene as it unfolds. John has just been told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in fact, the triumphant Lion of the tribe of Judah, is worthy to open the scroll. The Lion of the tribe of Judah apparently is standing behind John as this begins to unfold, or he can't see through his tear-filled eyes. But John is about to turn. And he's going to set his eyes on what he expects to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. But what he sees will not be what he expects. And it's going to take his breath away. Back to Revelation 5. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Do you have any idea what lies in front of us? We're going to see this actually unfold. John saw it in anticipation in that place that has no time. John saw it in anticipation, and we will see it ourselves. I want to remind you what it says in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5. It says there that you are worthy to open this, to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. I want us to understand that as John enters heaven in Revelation chapter 4, he briefly sets the stage for us, as I mentioned earlier, and helps us to know how things are set up there in heaven. And the first thing that he sees there in heaven is this scene that unfolds. The first thing that actually happens there after he sets the stage for us is this scene that unfolds in heaven after the end of the church age. That's when it takes place. And as the scene unfolds, representatives of every tribe, you can see it there, every tribe and language and people and nation are standing there gathered around the throne. And I don't know about you, but what that tells me is that God is going to mobilize his church. Right now, we aren't paying attention to the unreached. As a church, we are not. I'm not talking about Potter's House. I'm talking about the church in the United States of America and across Europe. We are not paying attention to the unreached. They are not really on our radar at this point. But I believe that God is going to wake his church up. He's going to mobilize his church. And as a pastor here in this church, as one of the people who sets the tone for where we go as a church, as I participate with the elders, I don't want to wait until God jars our church loose. I want to stand at the front of the line. And when he begins to look for a church that he can mobilize, that he can use, from whom he can send people, I want to stand in the front of the line along with you and say, "Here we are. Send us." This idea that some people are going to go once makes me want to tell you a story from God's Word. A story that has to do not with the idea of going so much as it does with the cost that's going to be involved. I want us to understand this morning that when we sign up for this, that when we step into this realm, it's going to be expensive for all of us. I want you to hear that loud and clear. I want to use this story to speak into the idea that following Jesus is expensive. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Luke chapters 9 and 14. One day, as Jesus was walking along the road, there were great crowds of people that were following him. And at a particular point, he actually stopped as he was walking. Something was on his mind. And he turned around as a man approached him and said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus responded to that man by saying, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but I don't have any place to lay my head." He walked a little further, and as he was walking along, he turned to a man that must have been near him and wanting to hear what he had to say. And so he said to the man, "Follow me." And the man said, "Lord, before I follow you, I must first go home and bury my father." Jesus responded to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another man came to him and said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. That's what I'd like to do before I follow you." Jesus responded to that by saying, "Whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God." There should be a knot up there. I don't know what happened to it. Is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking here about how much it's going to cost to follow him. And he makes it even more clear when we get to chapter 14 later. He actually says to the crowd as he's teaching in Luke 14, "Suppose one of you makes up your mind that you're going to build a tower. Wouldn't you first, before you build the tower, sit down with the books and an accountant and maybe somebody to help you? And wouldn't you first discover whether or not you have enough money to build the tower? I mean, if you start to build the tower and then you run out of money after you've laid the foundation, everybody's going to ridicule you and say, 'Look at this man. Look at this person. They started to build a tower and they weren't able to finish it.'" Or, he said, what if a king was considering going to war against another king because this king is approaching his territory, his kingdom. And so he knows that the king is coming and he has 20,000 soldiers, that king that's approaching. The king that's going to defend his territory only has 10,000. "Will he not," Jesus said, "sit down and determine whether or not he has enough resources with his 10,000 men to take on the king that's coming? If he does, then he may engage the battle. But if he doesn't, then he's going to send a delegation to the king that's approaching and ask for terms of peace." That was what Jesus said. "In the same way," Jesus said, "you need to count the cost. And we need to recognize that you have to give up everything you have." Those were Jesus' words. "You have to give up everything you have to follow me. And if you do not, you're not worthy to be called my disciple." That's the story from God's word. Those last words in particular are harsh, heavy duty, heavy hitting words. And they're intimidating. And quite frankly, they should be intimidating because Jesus is actually intimating, he's telling us what it's going to cost to serve him. He's explaining to us whether or not we are the kind of people who are worthy to be called his followers. I don't know how you describe yourself. I don't know whether you call yourself a Christian. Here at the Potter's House, we tend to use the term a follower of Christ. But Jesus has been very clear that if we're going to follow him and consider ourselves followers of Christ, that it's going to cost us something. There are going to be things that we have to lay aside that we may have felt entitled to otherwise. They're more intimidating from another perspective, I believe. Our salvation is free, right? We all know that. Our salvation is free. It's what Jesus won on our behalf. But following Jesus is not free. In fact, it's expensive. For all of us, for any of us, and I know this is a rough way to start the new year, but what better time would there be to take into account what it's going to mean to follow Jesus this year, if that's what we mean to do. Now, we've mentioned already that despite this expense, right, 6,500 unreached people groups. Do you know what Revelation 5 says? By the end of the age, when we all stand there in heaven, a representative will be there from every one of the 6,500 unreached people groups. And that means that despite the expense, despite the expense, there will be that representative gathered there around the throne, and that can only be, God is not going to send angels to get this job done. He's already sent us. That can only mean that somebody went from some church somewhere. For every one of those 6,500 unreached people groups, we've talked about that before, 6,500 unreached, 9,500 reached. The numbers are in our favor. For every one of the 6,500 unreached people groups, listen to me, there are 900 churches. 900 churches for every one of the 6,500 unreached people groups. We have the resources, we have the numbers. But what it's going to require is that somebody be willing to go, somebody be willing to send them, and someone else be willing to let them go. We know that God is going to get this thing done. We know that this is the closest thing to his heart at the end of this church age. We know that. We know that from Scripture, not from some small idea that I have in my head. We know that Scripture lays this out. It's going to happen. So having said that God is going to make it happen, you would also think that he's going to make it easy, wouldn't you? I mean, if you were God, wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you just kind of, I don't know, if somebody's willing to go, then it seems like you'd be willing to say, well, come on, I'll help you. I'll hold your hand. I will remove the obstacles. There'll be no glitches. There'll be nothing that gets in the way. If God is that invested, you'd think he would make it easy. And perhaps we could do our part. If God is so invested in this, maybe we could do our part without having to sacrifice. I mean, wouldn't that resonate somehow with us? If it was easy, everyone would be doing it. Isn't that what we would? But I want you to know that there are glitches. There are barriers. There are challenges. There are concerns. There are heartaches. There are things that keep people from going. If you're going to reach an unreached people group, you're going to run into obstacles. You're going to run into barriers. And the enemy, I'm telling you, is going to have a heyday with you. Because when you start pushing on the darkness always pushes back. And so if we're going to get involved as a church with the blessing of reaching an unreached people group, well, it's going to cost us something. Some of you may know that Claire Whittle recently made her way over to the Philippines. Just came back just right before Christmas. She came back. She went over there to work with a reached people group that is working hard to reach an unreached people group. And as you might expect, everything on her trip went smoothly. There were no glitches, there were no barriers, there were no challenges, there were no concerns. But, well, maybe rather than me saying that, it would be better for her to come up and tell us what really happened. Claire?
First things first, you're going to have to forgive me for my speaking skills. Jay's a hard person to follow. He's not exactly, I don't know, he's also saying more after this. So don't judge me on my storytelling skills, please. Thanks. For those of you that don't know, Michaela, Jay's granddaughter, is majoring in outdoor leadership ministry at John Brown University in Arkansas. So this trip actually got her some college credit, and she invited me to go along and help her lead it. So we worked together on prepping the group through devotionals on Facebook groups and getting the English lesson ready. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. But I was wondering where I was going to start with all this, and I thought, why not just start at the beginning? So we got dropped off at the airport, said goodbye, got on a plane to Dallas, and then missed our first connection. So that was awesome. We hung out in Dallas for a while and eventually made it to Hong Kong through London. I flew all the way around the world in 10 days, so that was an adventure, to say the least. But in Hong Kong, we were told that we needed to pick up our bags. So we go to bag check, get all the way through immigration. Mine's not there. I have the first aid kit. I have all my clothes. I have a sleeping bag. Necessities, to say the least. So that was our first struggle that happened one of many struggles that happened within the first 50 hours. We made it to Manila. I still kind of had my hopes up, like maybe my bag's here, maybe it got put straight here. Kayla was kind of like, I really doubt it. We were supposed to pick them up. They've had troubles with that airlines before, so that was kind of a mess. God waited until my last hope had gone down the drain in Manila. I had signed 3 different things. They had a copy of my passport. We had plans to pick up the bag and then turn the corner, and there it was. So that was kind of my first exposure to a concept that God would continue to teach me throughout the trip, and that was worry. That was something that I had struggled with before, and we, with every little thing, God always provided. So we made it to the Hagans' home in Manila about 9 Sunday night, and that was the first 50 hours of the trip. Emotions of anxiety and anticipation as we made it to Manila. And it hadn't even really begun yet, so that was cool. After that, travel went smoothly. We picked up our group at 4:45 a.m. the next morning at their school, prayed with their families, and then loaded up with all their stuff and drove 6 hours to the town and village of Bukolot in the mountains. On the last trip in July of 2017, we stayed up north in that tribe one day in what they called the House in the Clouds, which was the best name for that, considering you wake up to a view of fog every morning. There's a gorgeous view at all times. This time we were spending 5 days at this place, and I was excited to say the least. Our group consisted of Steve, Jen, and Michaela Hagen, Andy Benizet, and me as leaders, and then 11 other high schoolers who are freshmen through juniors. They all knew each other, and I was dubbed the Celestial Beauty from the States, even though I didn't get told that until about halfway through the trip. But they all welcomed me and treated me as a new friend, which I loved. At first, I sort of could see the cliques that they came in, as any high schoolers are. There was really a tight group of friends that were together, but as the week went on, I was able to see them branch out and make connections with the kids that we ministered to, as well as to each other. So it was really cool. I learned just as much from them, if not more, than they learned from me. Steve was extremely sick and ended up going home after the first day, which provided a huge obstacle, one of many, for translation as the week went on. We switched translators 3 different times between Jen, Juvie, and Cindy. Juvie and Cindy were both completely new, and I had just met them on the trip as well. They were nervous, and at first Kayla and Jen were nervous as well and unsure because the first one didn't go very well. One of the kids in our group apparently lost his salvation a couple times throughout his testimony, so we immediately started praying for words, and he gave them words, and it was awesome. So there were only minor glitches after that, and it was really cool to see that go through. The kids were absolutely adorable, as I expected. You can see some of the pictures of us all playing with them. But over the course of 4 days, we went to 4 different villages and did an English lesson surrounding the song Go Tell It on the Mountain. Needless to say, I've had enough of that song for a few months after singing it 3 times per lesson plus rehearsals with our group before. Steve liked to play it on the way home, so that was aggravating but fun. It was really cool to see our group interact with the kids and just kind of see the kids that we were ministering to in awe of a group of tall Americans singing to them. And they joined in. We played lots of games with them, partner tag, which there was a picture of that, hip hip hooray, and also bring me, which are fun games that I will probably try to implement next time I'm babysitting. So, one of the villages we went to was called Kauaian, and it required about an hour-long hike up the mountain. I didn't hear any complaining, regardless of the fact that it was steep and humid, and we also had a girl who was feeling really sick. She pushed through on crackers and water that day, so I was really impressed and proud of her. That group of kids in Kauaian was by far the most interactive. We found out later that they're not visited as much, so that was really a blessing to be able to talk to those kids. On the hike home, everyone's spirits were really high, and we practically bounced all the way home down the mountain. We did a train, and just our team bonded, and it was amazing. But the views on the hike were also incredible. Some of the pictures up there will show you it. You have to watch your feet or you'll trip, as don't ask me how I know that. But you would miss out on too much if you never stopped to look up and appreciate your surroundings. So at one point, I made it to the top of the incline and turned back around, and I was just in complete awe. I think that was the picture 2 seconds ago, where I just, my hands go up to my mouth, and Andy captured that picture, and that was really cool. So that was one of my favorite moments by far. On the final day, we were in the village of Lupuga, where we had 2 sessions, one for 6 through 12-year-olds, where we did the English lesson and Go Tell It on the Mountain, and another one for the youth that was 12 through 18. In between, our group was able to interact with some of the older kids, so seeing a group of them around the drum set and speaker, and my love for music, I decided to gravitate towards them. One of the girls actually knew English pretty well, and that was pretty cool, so I was able to talk to her. Her name was Shanna. She was 17, and seeing the smile on her face when we discovered we were the same age was pretty cool. But she was interested in music as well, and she told me about her cousin's interest too, who were right next to her, so that was awesome. It was really amazing to see our group go from playing like fun games and making the younger kids laugh in various ways to having good conversations with the older kids as well, and people their own age. They all expressed that the youth was really inspirational to them to see how they were really interested in learning more about God, and they felt encouraged by the kids their own age more than they did than the younger ones even. So during the youth testimony or the youth session, we all shared our testimonies. Andy took them home that night and told us that the things that they said kind of just, they made a really good impact on them, and that was really encouraging to our group. We were also able to see the coffee plantation up there. That's where you get the amazing Buffalo coffee. The work is insane. We watched them by hand picked out and dump in the cherries. We did that for 4 hours in the morning, 2 different days, pea berries from normal beans. And before this trip, I didn't realize that there was a difference. And apparently it's pretty significant. So it took me the entire time to get one little section done, and there's a picture of that in there somewhere. 4 hours is a long time to sit there sorting beans, but it was awesome. I also drank a ton of coffee while I was there. The people served it every couple hours, it felt like. So it was really good, and I think I'm definitely addicted to it now. So the weather for each day was absolutely perfect. Sunny for sorting beans, which is what you need to dry them. And then a cooler and cloudy day, but not raining for the hike. So we thanked God for that. During our last debrief, one of the kids summed it up really well and just said that they loved seeing the kids' smiles and laughs as we got to interact with them. And they talked about how they weren't as much focused on themselves or bettering themselves during those times. So that was really cool. I was also able to completely focus on what we had to do, mainly because there were so many things that needed taken care of, but I wasn't really focused on, you know, bettering myself as a mission trip during that time. However, God did teach me a really cool lesson about worry and trust. Every moment he showed us his power and that he had everything under control, regardless of the obstacles and things that came up throughout the trip. And like I said, this was something that I had been struggling with before even. So it was really cool to feel his presence, and as he worked in me and showed me how to better trust him. We never really plan on learning things like that when we're not looking for it. But like Jay said, he uses us in amazing ways when we're willing to let him work through us instead of being consumed with how much he's working in us. And as the booklet saying goes, that's all I have to say about that. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Samana Lagamo Pavantu. That's actually how the Bukalot would end any conversation that they have. Hey, those of you that are worried about the future, you've just seen the future. Amen. It's bright and beautiful. All those teenagers out there ministering there up in the mountains, telling it on the mountains, and reaching into the lives of other young people who will provide the future for the church. Government may be a mess. Our country may be going down the drain, but the church is alive and well in every culture as the Spirit of God works among us. I hope that you caught the idea that not everything went well, that there were actually glitches and all that other stuff that we talked about you wish that God would help us to avoid. But I hope you also noticed that God worked in the midst of the glitches, and that as Claire told the story, you were able to come to terms with the fact that God worked both in her and through her during her time away. In her and through her. And that is always God's habit. And I'm saying this for the sake of the fact that there may be people here this morning who will go, who eventually will be willing to go. And we've talked about the challenges, we've talked about the barriers. What we haven't talked about is the benefits. Claire was willing to face the glitches and barriers and challenges and concerns and get involved in that opportunity, even though, well, it wasn't going to be easy. She knew from the beginning that it wasn't going to be easy. You see, we're going to spend all of eternity declaring the worthiness of God, just as Revelation chapter 5 has told us about. It'll be the endless theme of our songs. It'll be the theme of our conversations as we're there in heaven, just busy being amazed. And that makes me think that if God puts so much emphasis on this, on that thing in eternity, on his own glory and glorifying him, that it must be a worthwhile emphasis for our lives today. But I hope that you've also picked up that if you make God's glory the emphasis of your life, that was why Claire went, and that wasn't just to have a good time. It was because of the glory of God. You can expect that if you make God's glory the emphasis of your life, that will bring sacrifice with it. Sacrifice will be called for. In fact, you can't live for God's glory and have it cost you nothing. You cannot live for God's glory in any setting, at any time, anywhere, and have it cost you nothing. And as you might expect, perhaps you can imagine that in the years that I've been in ministry, it's been 40 years or a little more than that, and the literally millions of miles that I've traveled during the course of that time, that not everything has gone smoothly during that entire period. Things have not always been to my liking, if we could put it that way. And I want you to understand that we don't share the good news because we think that it'll go smoothly. We share the good news because God is worthy of our service, no matter how much it costs us to offer it. That's why we go. That's why we go, so that we can gather around the throne and be among people. And the beautiful thing, the really, truly beautiful thing about Claire's trip is that I am confident, having been there and experienced what she experienced, there are going to be people gathered around the throne in that great Revelation chapter 5 event that will begin our time in eternity. There will be people gathered around the throne there because Claire was willing to sacrifice and go. Because she was willing to show up and be part of what God was doing there in that place. Well, you know, it doesn't always go smoothly. And the deal is, sometimes ministry costs you more than you're getting from it. Could you relate to that? Sometimes ministry is costing you more than you are getting from it. And I remember back in the old days when we were living in the tribe, we were living in the village of Tabanganto, which is now called Pilaway, which is a little easier to say, but for the benefit of those of you who have been there, we were living in Pilaway during that time. And I was hiking out of Pilaway pretty much 5 days a week. I was on the trail somewhere around 21 hours a week. I was hiking, and I'd hike to a village, and I would teach, I loved it. I loved being out. I love being alone. I'm one of those people that gathers energy when he's alone and expends energy when he's with people. I loved being on the trail. I loved being alone. I loved my ministry. But I hated Fridays, because on Friday I went to Kauko. I mean, that name up there doesn't mean anything to you. I'm pretty sure we've never taken anybody to Kauko. But I hated Fridays, because Fridays was the day that I went to Kauko. And I don't actually have a picture of it, but it was in one of Claire's pictures. You can see, whichever one you're looking at, in the very center of the picture, kind of off to the left just slightly, there's a mountain that rises up there, and the trail to Kauko actually goes up and over that mountain and down the other side. And then once you get to the other side of that mountain, way the furthest thing that you can see, there's a mountain that just kind of climbs its way up into the clouds. Well, yeah, that's the trail that goes to Kauko. It's a 4.5-hour hike from Pilaway, and actually, well, it's about a 3-hour climb, pretty much straight up, well, nearly straight up, to get up to Kauko, because they lived on the top of a mountain. The trail that went up there was, well, it was muddy. It was always muddy. I wish that it wasn't, but it was always muddy. And so as you were making your way up, as I was making my way up, often my foot would begin to slip. And it wasn't just because my foot was slipping on the trail. It was great sections of the trail that would begin to come down with me as it was attached to my shoe. To add to all that, the sweat and the rain, because it was always raining. You can see there in those clouds, it was always raining. It felt like the trail was always soaked. And we had these things called bereng. I'm a trained professional. Do not attempt to say that word at home. You will hurt yourself. Bereng are, well, they look like cute little inchworms. You know how an inchworm walks? But these bereng actually would get on your shoes, and then they would inch their way up and then go down inside your shoe, and then are bloodsuckers. And so they would make, you know, find their way between the weave and your sock and attach there. They'd be anesthetic there, would go in, and then they would swell up. And so, effectively, your socks were stapled to your foot at that point. Although you didn't know it because, well, they were down inside your shoes. And so every now and again, we'd have to stop. And I tried everything. Please don't give me advice about dealing with that now. I know about lanolin. I tried that, and, well, the lanolin, you know, you make 7 river crossings, and the lanolin on your shoe is gone. And so, well, they were just a factor of life. I remember one particular Friday while I was up there making that hike, getting over there, and these guys over there, they couldn't read. The elders that were over there that I was teaching and discipling, they couldn't read. And so, well, they didn't, sometimes they fell asleep. The great Jay Jackson was teaching them, and they would sit there and sleep, you know. I'd just wait until they woke up, and then we'd start again. But that's the way it worked. Oh, I was sitting there one day on a rock. There was this big rock that I stopped at kind of regularly, and you could kind of see up through the jungle cover there. The clouds were up there, and I sat down there on the rock in a full sweat, all muddy and nasty, and I slipped my shoes off, and, well, my socks were stapled to my foot, so I pulled those off, and, of course, the anticoagulant from the bloodsucker. Anyway, I don't want to gross you out. It's just that, you know, my feet are bleeding, and it's just nasty. And I had one of those moments sitting there on that rock when I thought to myself, ministry is costing me more right now than I'm getting from it. And I didn't want to quit. It's just that it occurred to me that this was a fairly expensive endeavor. And so I sat there on that rock, and I thought to myself, sitting there on the rock after I'd, you know, what would Coca-Cola have to pay me to do business for them here in this place? What kind of benefit package would Microsoft have to put together for me in order for me to be willing to do what I'm doing? I sat there on the rock and thought that. And as I sat there on the rock and worked that through, you know what it occurred to me? Coca-Cola doesn't have enough money. Microsoft couldn't possibly put together a package that would make this worth my while, that would make me come to the end of the day, or sitting there on that rock, sweating with the mud and my feet bleeding. Microsoft couldn't possibly present me with enough stock option for me to say, I'm willing to do this every single Friday. And I know that sounds like a bleak moment, but I as I sat there on the rock, I turned my face toward heaven. And the sky had cleared up there, that little tiny patch up there. The sky had cleared. And to that clearing, and to the God that presented it to me on that particular afternoon, I said out loud, God, you know that there is not another cause, there is not another person on earth that I would be willing to do this for other than you. But you are worthy of everything that you've asked. You're worthy of this moment and me sitting here in the sweat. And I pulled my socks back on, put my shoes back on, and I started up the trail. And I need you to know I wasn't sweating any less. It wasn't any less muddy or slippery. My feet were still bleeding. Nothing had really changed. But it occurred to me as I made my way up that hill that with every step I took, I was declaring the worthiness of God. And life changed. My ministry, instead of being a responsibility, it became a privilege. And it's come and gone since then, that idea that we would be willing to sacrifice, that we would be willing to lay things down. It's not that I make my way. I don't crawl out of bed every morning saying, yo, I get to get a message ready today. That's not how my day goes. And if I rely on what it is that I get to do by way of ministry, that's not very sustaining. It's only the realization that I'm going to have the opportunity today to do what the one who loved me and bought me for my own sins with his own blood. I'm going to get to do what he wants me to do today. I'm going to get to declare his worthiness. And so we've said over time, if we're going to send somebody, sending someone from our church would require three things. Do you remember what they are? The first one is that somebody has to be willing to go. Somebody has to be willing to go. In the same way that Claire was willing to go. She used part of her Christmas vacation when she could have been with family and done other things. She made reference to another trip that we made earlier in 2017 when a whole bunch of people gave away part of their summer. They took time off of work. There were adults that went on that one. They took time off of work so that they could go to the Philippines, not for the sake of the adventure, but for the sake of the opportunity. Others still have given not just part of their vacation. We've had them here in our midst. They haven't given just part of their vacation. They've laid down their lives. They've laid aside their own dreams, the things that they thought they would do with their life. I remember thinking, maybe law, gift a gab and all of that. Maybe that's what I would do. Maybe medicine. People were trying to convince me that I had what it took for that. But there was a dream in the back of my mind as I grew that outweighed all of the other dreams that I ever anticipated. A dream that maybe we would have the opportunity, my wife and I, of reaching an unreached people group. So somebody has to be willing to go. Somebody has to be willing to lay aside what they were going to do with their lives to embrace God's dream for their life. Very often that happens during high school or college when God begins to call in serious and particular ways. And a young person has to lay aside what they thought they would do, what they wished they would do, to do this other thing that God has asked. We've also said, well, somebody has to be willing to go. We've also said that somebody has to be willing to send them. Like those of you that spent $120 on a plate of brownies last summer on July 3rd. $120, or was it $375 for a mug? The most expensive mug on the planet. But the money there wasn't about brownies. If you bought that just so you could have brownies, you're crazy. I'm sorry. $120. There are no brownies on the planet that are worth $120. I don't care what the ingredients are. None. But you spent that money because you knew that it was going for something else. You knew that it was a fun way to participate in sending. You know that we've started the Faith Promise program, and we're counting on that to expand as more and more people get involved so that we can come to the place that, well, we were able to send a family, one of our families, to go from here to represent us in an unreached people group. Because even if other churches don't get it, I want us to get it and to participate. Also, we've said, I've discovered over the years that somebody must be willing to let them go. And this may be the trickiest of all. This may be the most important, the most difficult. Because for every group of people, every family that goes, there is another group of people that stands there in the airport and waves as they go through security to send them off. And in that group of people, there's grandmas and grandpas and moms and dads and brothers and sisters and friends who really don't want these people to go. They love them. But they become willing to let them go because they see that this is the dream that God has for them. I've actually had parents come to me. I'll just tell you this. It's not anybody that's in this room here, but I have actually had parents come to me and say, Jay, you stay away from my son and daughter. Why? Well, because they've been talking about business, they've been talking about getting an education, and now after talking to you, after hanging out with you, they're talking about reaching an unreached people group. And I'm telling you right now, I'm not going to let them go, so you stay away from them. You stay away. I'm not willing to let them go. People like that, whether it's friends or mom and dad. My own mom was a widow by the time we left for the mission field. So when I talk to somebody who's not willing to let them go, I always take the opportunity to quote an old hymn to them that I quoted at my mother's funeral when I spoke. Give of your sons, your daughters, to bear the message glorious. Give of your wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out your soul for them in prayer victorious. And all you spend, Jesus will repay. That's what lies ahead of us. So somebody has to be willing to go. Somebody has to be willing to send them. Somebody has to be willing to let them go. That's the cost. And if we're going to, it's going to cost us all something to go, to send, to be willing to let them go. To lay aside the dreams that we had of having family all close by for our entire lives. To lay aside the dreams that we had to go and do this thing or to use this money for this. And it's going to cost us something. It's going to require sacrifice. You know, after the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus appeared to his followers one day. And by way of identifying himself, he showed them his hands, the scars of the nails that had been driven through there, and his feet and his side. And I know it was in part to identify him, but it was also in part, it showed them how much it had cost him to redeem them. What he had had to sacrifice and lay down. And then he said to them, as the Father has sent me, even so now I am sending you. Look at what it cost me, he said. And as the Father has sent me to this, I am now sending you. And so the question I want to ask this morning, the thing that I want to say is, Jesus thought that you were worth the terrible price he had to pay for you. The agonies of the cross. He thought that you were worth the terrible price that he had to pay for you. And the question I want to ask then is, do you think he's worth the price he may require of you? When the Father sent him to pay that price for you, he was willing. Are you willing to pay the price that he may require as you follow him? So all of us must share the good news with those near us. That was last week. Some of us must be willing to leave our own dreams behind to take the good news to those who are far away. That's what's before us this year. And the question I want to leave you with is, how will you respond to God's call? Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we bless your name today for the amazing things that you're doing in our lives. God, so much more than we could ever ask or imagine, so much more than we deserve, so much more than we could ever articulate. And God, even in eternity itself, we will continue to be staggered as one eon runs into another at all that you've done for us. God, we're praying today that you would remind us that the price that you paid for us is the same price that you paid for those people who are still unreached. And now you've turned to us and you've asked us to engage, to get involved, to find a way to either go or send. And I pray today, God, that you would help us to realize that according to your word, we only have three options when it comes to responding to what Jesus has said. We can go, we can send, or we can disobey. Father, lay that on our hearts today for the sake of those who love you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be putting the chairs back, and since you're all